Well, God, we thank you for the hour that you've given us tonight to look into your word and allow it to speak through us. I realize that my words mean nothing. It's your word that means everything. And so tonight we want your word to influence us and to change who we are. We want to know you better. We want to understand our lives in light of you better tonight, and we pray that that would happen, not even just in here, though, but also in our children's ministry with the teachers that are teaching our kids tonight, our junior high leaders and our high school leaders with our teenagers tonight, and Pastor Chuck with the families who are learning biblical finances. We pray that your word is the thing that changes people tonight, and we pray that in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we are in the book of 1 Thessalonians. I hope you brought your Bible today. We're going to be moving around in it quite a bit. And today's theme is, if I had to pick a theme for this chapter, is going to be the suffering or the problems of people. I know that you have no problems. I'm talking about other people. I know that you've never suffered, but I'm talking about other people. Tonight's theme is the suffering, namely of Christians. The problems and difficulty of Christians. And usually when Christians or anybody has a problem, usually they blame God for those problems. If someone that you know is relatively young and they die prematurely, the question is, well, why did God take them so young? It's not a challenge of his authority, but we assume that it was God that brought that. If you lose your job, a lot of Christians will say, I guess God was the one that didn't want me to have that job. We blame God for losing our job. You're not challenging who he is. You just blame God for losing your job. Even your insurance companies blame God for things that happen to your in your life. If you have homeowner's insurance or car insurance, the policies that you pay for have an acts of God clause in the insurance policy. And so I wrote down what the definition is defined by insurance purposes as acts of God. And so this is it. Events that occur through natural causes that could not be avoided through the use of caution or preventative measures. Events that occur through natural causes and could not be avoided through the use of caution or preventative measures. Basically, in essence, it's natural disasters. And that's what we think of when we think of acts of God. When they use the words act of God in the news, there's usually a tornado. How do tornadoes always find the mobile home parks? I do not understand. It's brutal. I don't know why that is, but whenever you see shots on CNN of a tornado, it's always a mobile home park that just got demolished. Act of God, you know, or floods. Or hurricanes, or hailstorms, act of God. That is the definition. But it kind of gets hard sometimes in them determining what is an act of God and what isn't. For instance, in the case of fires, some fires are an act of God on your insurance policy, some are not. For instance, if there's an accidental fire in your house, that is not considered an act of God because it could have been prevented. It either was because there was faulty wiring in your house, and so someone did something wrong, or someone started it accidentally, like leaving the iron on or having a candle still burning or whatever it used to be, smoking in bed, and all of a sudden there goes the entire house, whatever. Those are not considered an act of God. Now, if lightning comes out of the sky, you know, and blows up your house and the house next to it, and you're just in flames, would that be an act of God? From an insurance policy point of view, that would be an act of God. What about a neighbor not liking the things that you do to your lawn, and so they set your house on fire? Would that be an act of God? See how it kind of gets kind of weird in there? You know, from an insurance policy perspective, they are trying to figure out if a human or humans could have any participation in that thing, because insurance companies haven't figured out how to sue God yet. You know, at some point, they'll sue God for these things, but right now they want to sue people. That's why they try to figure these things out. So here's the question. Did God send that tornado through that mobile home park? Is that an act of God? Did God do that? Did he have it out for those people in that little mobile home park? Did God send the hailstorm? And if not, then why does God allow all these bad things to happen? Not just natural disasters, personal disasters, emotional disasters, relationship disasters. Why would God allow those things to happen? And there's two reasons that that is, and we're going to see these two reasons in tonight's chapter in 1 Thessalonians 3, but I kind of want to establish these two reasons so we get it, so that when we see it tonight, we're like, oh, I see it happening there. Okay? There are two reasons that those things happen, and it's not God, okay? But I do think it's God's word that gives us insight into why these bad things happen, why these tragedies happen, big and small. And the first one could be seen in the book of Genesis. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, page 1, actually page 3, Genesis chapter 3. Why would God allow this suffering? What is this? Well, God's word gives us insight into disasters in our life, both big and small. And the first thing that we learn is that all of this suffering is inevitable. It's inevitable. So look at this passage, and then you realize, oh, now I know why it's inevitable. This is Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. So Genesis 1 and 2 is the first 6 days of creation, and then Genesis 3. So this is right after the 6 days of creation. How long after? I don't know, but relatively soon afterwards. Adam and Eve get created. Adam realizes that he's alone. First, it's Adam that gets created, and then he's alone. God creates Eve. They get married. The very next thing they do that we know of scripturally is they eat the fruit that they shouldn't be eating, and so then there's sin. And so verse 17 of Genesis chapter 3, "Then to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you'll eat it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat plants in the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust." Problems, struggles, issues, difficulties, disasters are inevitable. Because you live on planet Earth, that is one reason why you have them. As soon as Adam and Eve ate that fruit that they shouldn't have, that sin broke way more than just their relationship between God. It did break that. It hurt the relationship with God. It hurt the relationship between each other. But it hurt a lot more than just relationships. It actually broke the world. Earthquakes and famines and storms and tornadoes through those little mobile home parks in those middle-of-nowhere places in Kansas. The world is just broken because of sin. If you don't want tornadoes, if you don't want hurricanes, if you don't want earthquakes, then move somewhere else that's not planet Earth, okay? If you don't want problems, move somewhere else that's not planet Earth. And it's not just the world, animals. Animals originally were just eating plants. All of a sudden, it's survival of the fittest, and they're eating each other. Okay? It's all part of the fall. We live in a place that got broken that day. And then same with humans. Humans got broke. It's not the way that it should be, but that's the way that it is. Our relationship with God, our relationship with people, all of those things broke down on that day when that sin occurred. And so now that's why even in people's bodies, there's sickness. That's why there's murder. That's why there's divorce. God didn't create those things. God didn't want any family to divorce. These are all results of living in a very broken place. So first, the problems are inevitable because of where you live. There's a second reason that you experience these problems in life. It's in Psalm 119. They're inevitable, and the second reason is they are essential, or they are necessary. Psalm 119, That's a long chapter. Memorize that one someday. Verse 71, Psalm 119, verse 71. The psalmist says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." And you skip down to verse 75, same idea. "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." The suffering of the pain is essential for a person's growth in their faith in Jesus Christ. So those things are true about problems, about disasters, about difficulties. It's inevitable because of where you live, and they are necessary. They are essential for a Christian's growth, for their faith. And so we're going to see both of those woven into 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. But by the way, this isn't just for Christians. Even non-Christians experience suffering in this exact same way. All your friends who aren't Christians, they experience suffering because they live in the same place you do, right? Because they live on planet Earth, your non-Christian friends experience problems and pain and cancer and the diagnoses and the problems with their teenagers because they live in the same place you do. And in the same way, just like your non-Christian friends, it is inevitable that they would experience it, but it's also necessary. Most of you have a testimony somewhere in your life where you got to a deep, dark place, and it was in that deep, dark place that God reached his hand into that place, and that's where he rescued you. The problems are what drive people to God. I can't remember where it is now. This is just coming to my mind, but there's a place in Scripture that says, it's better to go into a house of mourning because that is where you consider eternal things. It's better to go to a funeral than a baby shower, because at a funeral is where you begin to consider eternal things. It's better that your friend died young because now you are considering eternal things. The disasters are what force you to think about eternal things. And so we see these two things regarding difficulty in 1 Thessalonians. So now let's move all the way back to 1 Thessalonians in the back of your Bible. Kind of a long setup, but I needed you to understand that suffering is inevitable and it's even necessary. It's important or essential for a Christian because it helps in their growth. So now we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we're going to work through this verse by verse, but let's just read the entire chapter just to get a lay of the land. I'm going to start reading here. "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions." There's that word, they're experiencing afflictions. "For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this," these afflictions. "For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we are going to suffer these afflictions, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As we, night and day, keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." All right, so let's go back to verses 1 and 2 to kind of establish where we are and what's happening here. "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." Okay, so you remember that when Paul came to Thessalonica, I have the map up here again from a few weeks ago, So when Paul got to Thessalonica, right up upper left-hand corner of the map here, when Paul got there, he first went into the synagogue. That's where he always went first. He was a Jew. He was well respected. He preached the gospel. Jesus is the Messiah that you've been looking for. He died. He rose from the grave. Put your belief in him. Not too many Jews accepted that. He would go to the Gentiles. More of them did accept it. And so then some Jews came over and they started a church. He had made a friend named Jason. Hey, Jason, can we use your garage for church? And he said, yeah. And so in Thessalonica, that's this church that he started in Jason's garage. Now, all the people that were in the synagogue that didn't put their faith in Jesus, they hated this. I mean, hated it. And so they kind of ramp up this little riot against them. And they couldn't throw Paul and Silas and Timothy in jail. One, they couldn't find them. Two, they weren't even citizens. But they could throw good old Jason in jail. He was a property owner. And so they throw Jason in jail with the agreement, you can get out if you get rid of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And so that's exactly what happened. They left Thessalonica, and you remember that they ended up in Berea. You remember that? So Berea is here. Thessalonica is up here. I know you can't probably can't read the letters, but where my red button is, shaky, that's where it is. Thessalonica is up here. Okay, so this is a funny story because the people that hated them so much in Thessalonica, they learned that they were down here in Berea, which is, it's close if you're flying. It's close if you're in a car, but they didn't have any of those things. But they found out that they were down here in Berea, and so they packed up. They made hotel reservations, you know? They had to pack luggage. It wasn't like, hey, we're just going to walk across the street for Food for Less and kick them out of there too. They made this huge effort to go and get them. It'd be like if one of you in here made the Riverside chapter of the Hell's Angels really mad, right? So mad, in fact, that you're like, okay, I have to get out of Riverside. It's that bad. And so you pack up your U-Haul with your family, and you move, like, I think probably a good equivalent distance that would kind of help us understand this, like to Phoenix. Like, I'm out of here. Out of state, out of mind, out of sight from the Hell's Angels, done. Well, the Hell's Angels, they go on to, you know, Google Hotels, and they find a hotel. They tell their wives goodbye. They tell their work, I'm taking the week off. They spend their own money to chase you down all the way out in Phoenix. It's kind of a crazy thing that they would do something like that, but that's exactly what happened. The Hell's Angels chase Paul and Silas all the way to Berea. And then after Berea, you remember that they left Berea and they went down to Athens. If you follow this little red line down here, Athens is way down here. And kind of from here, it gets a little sketchy with what exactly happens to Silas and Timothy. We know what happens to Paul. Paul ends up a little bit further down. He ends up in Corinth, but things are a little bit more fuzzy, but we can look at Acts and some other places in Philippians, a few other places, to find out where Silas and Timothy went during this time. They did eventually meet up with Paul in Athens, and that's what verse 1 is talking about, where they were in Athens, but they didn't go down to Corinth with Paul. Paul sent Timothy back all the way up past Berea back to Thessalonica. Now, where did Silas go? Actually, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's not Silas, it's Silvanus. That's what his mom called him when he didn't take out the trash. We know it as Silas. And so, where did Silas go? The best we could guess is it was somewhere in Macedonia, and most likely, I think it was Philippi, because in Acts 18, it talks about him being in Philippi. And so, Paul makes his way down to Corinth. Timothy goes back to Thessalonica to check out what's happening, to see what's going on there. And Silas is up here in Philippi, and then they all meet back down here in Corinth, and they bring news of what's happening in Thessalonica. That's what's happening here. They were in Athens. Timothy goes back to Thessalonica, and Paul is waiting to hear good news. He finally hears good news down in Corinth, And so then he writes this letter, and he writes 2 Thessalonians almost like back to back in response to hearing what Timothy had told them about what was going on in Thessalonica, okay? And so verses 1 to 5 now are the difficulties that the Christians were experiencing during that time. Verse 1, it says, "Therefore, we could endure it no longer. We thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. We couldn't endure it any longer." Paul was so desperate to find out what was happening to them. You remember back in verse 17 of chapter 2 that it says, "I've been taken away from you for a short while." Some translation use the word, I'm bereft of you. He felt like he was orphaned. He didn't have his children with him. He didn't have his family with him anymore. And so he was so worried about what was going to happen to them. You know, they messed with me. And I can only imagine how they've messed with you. And so he was so concerned. He wanted to do something. So he sends Timothy back up. And so that's what it says in verse 2 regarding that. And it talks about what Timothy's purpose was. "Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage." Now, the same word is used in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Hebrew Old Testament written in Hebrew, but then it was translated into Greek. That's called the Septuagint. In the Septuagint, the same word is used regarding the strengthen and encouraging. It's the same word that's used when Aaron and Hur lift up the arms of Moses. You remember that part in the Old Testament where the Israelites are fighting and Moses has to have his hands up. And as long as his hands are up, the Israelites are winning the battle. And as soon as he gets tired, people start dying. "Put your hands up, Moses. I don't want to die." And so Aaron and Hur come out and they lift up Moses' hands so that they can win the battle. Well, that's the same word that's being used here in that Septuagint. This is written in Greek. That was a Greek translation to strengthen and encourage, and that's exactly what Paul wanted to do. Paul wanted to lift them up. He wanted to hold them up in their faith, verse 3, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. "For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this." And this is a statement that's kind of hard for me to take, and maybe it's a hard one for you to take. It says that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, that no one would be moved by these afflictions, that no one would be changed or affected by these difficulties that you're experiencing. Basically, Paul's saying, you're going to experience problems. If you're a Christian, you are going to experience problems. It is inevitable. You live on planet Earth. God isn't doing them to you. It is inevitable simply because of where you... It is inevitable that it's going to happen. As a matter of fact, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, even if you've never had any problems before, if you're investigating Christianity, this is going to be good for you to know. Okay? But the Bible says that even if you've never had any problems in your life before, as soon as you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are going to have problems. That will be the catalyst for you to have problems. So if you don't have any now, you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you're going to have problems. It is inevitable that it is going to happen. So then in verse 5, "For this reason, I could endure it no longer. I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Paul's just thinking, man, Satan was giving it to me really bad. I could only imagine how bad the Thessalonians were experiencing all of these kinds of problems. Paul and the Thessalonians are examples in front of us of people who were in the middle of God's will and they were experiencing problems. They were exactly where God wanted them to be and they were experiencing disasters, emotional disasters, relational disasters, not necessarily natural disasters. But Paul and the Thessalonians stand as examples for you of people who were right where they should be, and they were experiencing enormous problems. And you thought the problem was you, because everyone has problems. You have problems at work, you know, boss or coworkers or customers that are just constant problems. or at home, the teenagers are fighting you, or you don't even want to go home because you're going to go home to your spouse, and that's just going to be problems as soon as you walk in the door. Maybe you have problems in your ministry here at Grace Community Church. Maybe you're frustrated with those ministries or the people who are there. Maybe your pastor is frustrating you. Yeah, I get that. Maybe you have a health issue that you wish you could forget, but you can't forget it because it keeps haunting you. I know some people who have a lot of those all backed up behind each other. And often Christians will say, God, why are you doing this to me? Why is this happening to me? And the assumption is that God is doing it to you. And then you look around at all these smiling faces in this room, and you ask them, hey, how are you doing? And they say, I'm good. And you just imagine that you're the only one with problems in this room. You're it. No one else has them except for you. And yet, Paul and these Christians in Thessalonica stand as examples, people who are right in the middle of God's will, doing exactly what they are supposed to be doing, and they are experiencing devastating problems. It's possible that while you're experiencing all the difficulties you're going through with your teenagers or with your extended family, your in-laws, or whatever it is, that you are right where you should be in God's will. It could be those other people over there who don't have any problems. Maybe they're the ones not in God's will. I don't know. That doesn't mean if you don't have problems that you're not in God's will. But I'm just saying that Paul and the Thessalonians stand as examples for you and for me of people who are in the middle of right where they should be, and they're experiencing problems. I want to read this verse to you in 2 Timothy. You don't have to turn there. But I want to read 2 Timothy 3:12. It says, all who desire to live godly. Do you desire to live godly? Okay. I think most of you do. That's why you're here tonight. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's good news for you. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's inevitable, not only because of the place that you live, but also because of who you are as a believer. All right, well, if verses 1 to 5 of 1 Thessalonians 3 was about the difficulties, or the word that Paul uses here in this translation is afflictions that they experience, then verses 6 through 10 is about their reaction. How did they react? Was it good? Was it the right reaction, or was it not? Verse 6. It says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you, remember, he went back up to Thessalonica to encourage them, to help lift up their arms in their faith, and has brought good news of your faith and love. Good news. This is the only place in the New Testament where that phrase, that Greek phrase is used. It's not tied to the gospel. You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. He has come. He has died on the cross and rose from the grave. Stop looking for him. We know who he is. Put your faith and trust in him. This is the only place where this is not referring to the good news. It's because Timothy wasn't bringing the gospel from Thessalonica down to Corinth, was he? No, Paul already had it. Paul's the one that took the gospel to Thessalonica in the first place. So he wasn't bringing the good news, the gospel. He was bringing good news of the way that the Thessalonians had been dealing with all of this affliction, with all of this difficulty. And what made this such good news for Paul? Well, verse 6 and 7 and 8 tell us why this was such good news. In verse 6, it says, good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us. That's the first reason this was good news, that the Thessalonians didn't blame their leader for their problems, because it would have been easy for them to be, oh man, look at what Paul got us into. He sold us on this thing, and now look at where we are. Okay, so that was great news for Paul, that they didn't blame their leader for their suffering. Okay, and it also says, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. Those Thessalonians had said, when do we get to see Paul? We want to see Paul. And that made him feel really good. They weren't blaming him. As a matter of fact, they wanted to maintain the friendship, the closeness that they had with the Apostle Paul. So that made him feel really good. And then in verse 7 it says, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. Not if you stand firm in the Lord, it's really because you stand firm in the Lord. And the third thing, they didn't blame God. That was big for Paul. They had faith in God. That's what he says in verse 7. We're comforted about your faith. And in verse 8, it says that we actually are more alive, more excited. It's not like their heart started beating better, their arteries cleared up, but we are more alive because of your faith in God. They didn't blame God for their problems. Obviously, in some way, they knew that the experiences that they were having was inevitable because of all these other things. They didn't blame God. They didn't blame Paul. They wanted to maintain their friendship with him regarding all these difficulties. And then verse 9, it says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you?" It's kind of one big question, these two verses 9 and 10. "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before God on your account? As we, night and day, keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." Complete what is lacking. That Greek phrase, complete what is lacking there, means to put back together, to restore, to equip. Like a doctor setting a broken bone to put back together. That word is used of mending fishing nets, to repair, to put them back together again, to mend them back together again. The word is used of equipping, like equipping the military, equipping an army, equipping a force before they go out to war, making sure that they have their MREs and their M16s and, you know, their bombs and all the, equipping the military for their journey. And that's what he says. He says, we want to complete what is lacking in you. We want to put things together. We want to mend. We want to equip you. And that's what churches do. I mean, Paul knew what his calling was as their pastor. That is exactly what churches do. They help mend, help put broken things back together. They mend things, and then they equip Christians for their work of service to the Lord. That is what Christians do. That is what churches do for each other. And so that's what Paul wanted to do for them. And so verses 1 to 5 is the difficulties that they were experiencing. And verses 6 to 10 is then their reaction. How did they react to it? I mean, obviously, it was a positive reaction. Then the last four verses, 11 to 13, the last three verses, 11 to 13, are why that reaction. They had a lot of options for reactions, you know. Why that one? How could they have a positive reaction in such difficult, stressful situations? And you might be wondering that. Well, how could these people do that? In the midst of all those problems that they were having, how could they have such a joyous, God-focused, God-filled reaction? Well, verse 11, 12, and 13 is a prayer of the Apostle Paul for them. And it says, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you." The first thing that Paul prays for is that he could go back to them. He wanted to go back up to Thessalonica. And you wonder, why in the world would Paul want to go back there? It was not fun there. It's not fun there. Like, they're trying to beat him up. He must have learned like some MMA, you know, moves to, you know, boom, you know, take out the Hell's Angels, you know, chasing him down this time, you know, take him out. Why did Paul want to go back? Why did he pray that he could go back there? Well, because he wanted to do exactly what he's been talking about here, to strengthen their faith. He wanted to lift up their arms. He wanted to finish what he started. He wanted to mend. He wanted to equip. He wanted to be their pastor. And he couldn't figure out how to get there. He tried, but he just couldn't figure out how to get there. And so Paul's response is, I'm just going to pray about it. I'm going to let God figure out these things. And that's the right answer. When there's things going on in your life that you just can't figure out and you can't fix, you pray to God and you let him figure those things out. And that's exactly how Paul handled it. So that's the first thing that he did. He prayed for them. Secondly, in verse 12, he prayed, "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you." The second thing that he prayed for these Christians in Thessalonica is that they would love each other. They would love other Christians that were there. And then, after that, then they would love everybody else. And that's the right order, by the way. Christians are to love each other first, and then they're to love people, in a weird sense, on the outside. First, it's love people on the inside, the ones that are closest to you, and then love people that aren't believers. But sometimes Christians have that backwards. Well, I'm going to love those people, but people in my church, uh-uh. But that's the wrong order. Go in your Bibles. We have a couple minutes to John. John 13, because John, keep your finger here because we are coming back. But John 13 talks about this order and why that order, why the people in your church first, or the Christians that you know first, you love them, and then you love people who aren't Christians. Why that order? John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. One another is other Christians, each other in the church, okay? That you love other people of like mind. And then it says, verse 35, by this all men will know, meaning the people on the outside, will know that you are my disciples if you have love for who? Not them. That's a weird statement. You would think that Jesus would say, the outsiders will know that you love me because you love them. That's not what he says. He says the outsiders will know that you love Jesus when you love each other. Now, why is that? Because it's so easy to love the outsider compared to the insider. You know, it's easy for me to be patient and loving to other people's kids because I just figure they just don't know, you know? I just figure those kids just don't know. But my own kids, they know. And it's easy sometimes to love people who are not Jesus's kids because you're like, well, they just don't know. But the people in my church, oh, they know. And they're doing that on purpose just to get to me. So, I'm going to be mad at them. It's kind of funny to laugh at, but I know sometimes we feel that way. The reason that we're laughing is we know it's true. You know? They didn't hear that from they didn't learn that from the pastor. They should have learned that. They should know that they shouldn't be doing. They're doing that just to tick me off. And so, if they're going to do that to me, then I'm going to respond in like kind. And yet, Jesus, in the book of John, and Paul in Thessalonians says, I'm praying that you guys would love each other. That is hard to do, but love each other first. And once you love each other, well, loving people out there is loving other people's kids, and you can give a lot of grace and a lot of freedom to them because they don't even know, you know? Love each other first. So that's the second thing that he prays. For all of those reasons, love everyone else after that. So back to 1 Thessalonians 3. And what's crazy about love everyone else in that verse 12, eh, that you love one another and for all the people, who's all the people? The people that are beating him up. That is crazy. I bet that you don't get beat up because of your faith. I don't see a lot of broken legs or arms tonight because of your faith. But I'm sure that there are some people in your life that are unlovable. Maybe it's people in your own family that when you meet them, you're not even looking forward to Thanksgiving. You don't even want to see them. Because when you walk in the door, there's just an air about them that turns you off, you know? And so I'm going to sit on the other side of the room and not look them in the eye and just avoid all contact. Okay? We all have people like that, not just in our family. Some teenagers in your house might be like that, or your parents, maybe the aging parents, and now you're trying to figure out why they are the way they are. And they're hard to love. Well, Paul's prayer for these Christians is they love each other and then all those other people that are around them, okay? That basically that they'd be strengthened in their faith. Not only are these problems inevitable, but these problems help you develop faith, maturity in Christ. Verse 13. So that he may establish our hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. What's this referring to at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? What is that referring to? This is referring to the rapture of the church. Thirdly, so this is the third, not only does he pray that he can get back to Thessalonica, not only does he pray that that there's love between each other, but he prays that their hope is in the future rapture. This is an amazing thing if you think about it. Paul was like in Thessalonica for maybe 4 weeks. We're talking like a short amount of time. And in that short amount of time, think of all the things that he could have taught them. I mean, think of all the things that he could have like gone down the list to teach them about. I think we've already mentioned in our first week about how 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is set up. 1st Thessalonians, kind of a running thread, is about the rapture, the rapture of Christians off of planet Earth. And then kind of a running thread in 2nd Thessalonians is the second coming of the kingdom of Jesus being established on Earth. Those are two threads that are running through those two books. And next week, we're really going to get to the rapture part of it. Out of all the things that the Apostle Paul could have taught, he could have taught them about heaven and hell, could have talked to them about money, about marriage, about divorce, he could have taught them innumerable amount of things. In those 4 weeks, he goes to these really deep levels of these theological ideas of the rapture and the second coming. I bet you didn't learn that in the first 4 weeks of you becoming a Christian, did you? How, like, weirded you out even, maybe, you know? You didn't know those things. Well, they did. Why would Paul teach them those things? He needed them to have hope in the future. This persecution is so bad, but it's temporary. It's going to end. Jesus is coming back. This persecution, these difficulties that you are experiencing will end. It is all temporary. That is where their hope came from. You'd be looking forward to Jesus too if you're experiencing these difficulties. And some of you are looking forward to Jesus because it's an end to the difficulties that you're going through. And so he says, it's temporary. Look forward to the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is not the end. You won't live like this forever. Jesus will come back. He will rapture you off of planet Earth, and that is when all of your problems are going to end. The return of Jesus is not going to be immediate. Like it may not happen now, but it can happen now. And the word for that is imminent. The return of Jesus, halfway, the Christians being taken out, is imminent. And if that does not change the way that you act, if that does not change the way that you react to difficulties in your life, then you do not believe that Jesus' second coming is imminent. Because when you own the imminent of Jesus returning, the problems that you're going through with your kids or your parents or your boss or your health or whatever it is temporary. That changes the reactions that people have to these things. And even though Paul taught a lot about this topic of the second coming, they still got confused about it, and that's what we're going to get to next week, him addressing their confusion regarding this second coming. But problems for Christians are inevitable. They're going to happen, but they're necessary. It's necessary for Christians' growth to happen. So don't blame God. It's only temporary. That's the way that I'd summarize this chapter, but it's 8 o'clock. Let's close in prayer. And God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for allowing us to be encouraged by it. And we do thank you that we have the hope of your return and our time with you and you changing our painful experiences here. So we look forward to that. But in the meantime, I pray that we can follow through. We can do what your word says, that we can love each other first, and then we can love others, even who aren't believers. And we ask for your help, though, to do that. We need your Holy Spirit to do these things. So we ask for your help in that. In Jesus' name, amen.